difference a week makes.
It feels like spring out there now.
Do you remember what you were doing last week at this time? And yeah, it's beautiful.
I know.
Outside. Almost. I know the cause of this, by the way. My sister-in-law flew in from Chicago last Saturday to enjoy a Texas winter. And so now y'all know where all that winter weather came from. I think she brought it with her and took it back.
I was about to say, like Jonah, we need to throw her overboard.
I did not say that. And we will, Kendricks, need y'all to trim that last little piece
That's right.
off.
Is this live yet?
Yeah, we've been live a while. So a quick word about the Bible reading. Last week is a pretty classic example of why we sometimes fall behind on the Bible reading, right? I won't ask you to raise your hand, but I will admit that it was probably like Thursday when I thought, oh, the Bible reading. We're doing Luke 7 this week. So, yeah, when water's pouring from your ceiling, not at my house, fortunately, but it is a little bit distracting. So a word of encouragement to you. We're picking up in Luke chapter 8. So if last week was a week you fell behind and got distracted with other things, great week to jump back on. In fact, just find some time to read Luke 7 and 8 together. Jeff sees some important connections between those two.
Always.
And that'll catch you right back up with where we are. And then I wanted to mention that because next Sunday night will be our text talk. We'll go back and review chapters 5 through 8. And we'd very much like to have your questions. If you saw something you'd like us to spend some time working on, you can pass that on to one of us or email it or text it. And we'll be glad to address your questions next Sunday night. The other thing we ought to mention is that we're almost at the end of the quarter.
That's right. This is the next to last weekend of February.
Unbelievable. Years
goes quick.
Already good. Yeah, that's exactly right. So we want to say a word to you about what's coming. We will continue this class on Sunday night. And what Jeff and I are going to do is a series of classes entitled Great Chapters of the Bible. We did something like this with the kids over the summer. They really did enjoy it. We enjoyed teaching it. And so we thought we would bring that over, not necessarily the same chapters.
Right, yeah.
But we'll spend about 3 months going through a series of great Bible chapters. That'll get us back more working in the text and looking at actual sections of the Bible.
Right.
As well as maybe unraveling a few mysteries along the way as we work through these. So if you would like to make recommendations... Happy to consider chapters you'd like us to cover. No promises attached to that.
That's
though.
Exactly right.
So, but
doing Leviticus. I would do Leviticus.
He is baiting me with that one. I'm going to reserve comment on Leviticus. A great book of the Bible. How about that?
Well said.
So, as you look at the title for tonight, I would just remind you that this was actually scheduled for last week. This is the one that got. Preempted by the sleet. So remember, this was our plan for Valentine's Day.
Yeah.
Together Sunday night and to talk about hell. And I know what you're thinking. What a totally brilliant choice.
And then everything froze over. It's
yeah,
almost like a
saying.
I don't
know. It's kind of strange, isn't it?
It's kind of weird.
Which raises what I think is a really important question. And that is, when is it a good time to talk about hell? Right? It is the sermon that nobody wants to hear, the subject that no one wants to cover, unless it is a critic using it as a way to criticize faith.
Right.
But by and large, I mean, we even attach negative stereotypes to discussions of hell, right? We talk about hellfire and brimstone preachers. That used to be a good thing.
Right.
I don't think it's so much anymore. In fact, if you look at the way that's portrayed in the popular media, most guys who are out on the street corner shouting about hellfire and brimstone in the media are being displayed as crazy lunatics.
Yeah.
So here we are tonight talking about hellfire and brimstone.
So I'm okay with that.
You're okay with that?
I am.
The point was that maybe they would think we were lunatics.
Oh, I know.
Okay. The truth is, sadly, that preachers have largely obliged
sure.
American audiences. Yep. On the subject of hell. I was reading an article about this several years ago, and it was written by a denominational guy who was talking about a conference that he had held, and he had a collection of other preachers in the room, a big crowd of them. And so he posed this question to this crowd of preachers. He said, how many of y'all have ever preached a sermon on hell? Now, he didn't ask in the last year or in the last decade. He said, how many of you have ever, in all of your preaching life, preached a sermon on hell? And he said, not one guy in the room raised his hand. All these preachers sitting around, and none of them could remember even one time addressing the subject. So it's easy to hear that story and really start feeling judgy, right?
Yeah.
So let me ask you, when's the last time you heard one? For that matter, when's the last time somebody came to a church you were attending for a gospel meeting, a guest speaker came in and delivered a blistering, like turn off the air conditioning, roast the room kind of sermon on hell? And if he had done that, how many would have gone away saying, we really needed that? That was a great lesson. We need to have that guy back. How many times would we have said something like that?
And it's funny you'd say that, Dave, because I literally, as you're sitting here saying that, one of the things that pops into my head is, it really is a sign of the times and how much things have changed. Because you realize what was the most famous sermon in the United States history, up before the 20th century, it was Jonathan Edwards' colonial classic, Sinner in the Hands of an Angry God. And that was the most well-known, and it was a whole, you're talking about a roast-the-room sermon. And you can go find it online, go home and read it tonight. If you needed to get your life right, honestly, Edwards' sermon will motivate you to do so. The most well-known sermon in colonial America up and through the 18th, 19th century was Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Something's happened to us where we don't want to talk about this anymore.
And so so I want us to be careful not to just be looking outside of ourselves and thinking about that, but maybe looking at ourselves too and pondering, are we getting to that place where we don't want preachers to get up and talk about that? We don't want to hear about that. I thought about this. Ignoring the subject is kind of like a guy ignoring the symptoms that something's going wrong with his heart, right?
Yeah.
Because we guys do that. You know, you're walking to the car after work and you start feeling a little winded and you think, oh, it's just been a long day, right?
Right.
And you begin to feel a tightness in your chest and you're saying, it's muscular, right? We tell ourselves that until...
until something happens.
Yeah, somebody's called a paramedic.
Right.
And in a room this size, there are people sitting here tonight who know the tragic stories of men who ignored the warning signs. This isn't a pitch to go to the doctor, I'm not saying that, but who ignored the warning signs, and then something catastrophic happens.
Right.
And so we can't ignore the warnings and then have something catastrophic happen. The Bible talks about this subject, folks.
Yeah.
And if we're going to be true to the text, just like with baptism, it's there. You've got to be honest and deal with it. Hell is here.
And it's like, David, we train ourselves not to see it almost. When you begin to stop and think about it, Jesus, in the red letters, talked about hell and judgment a lot, warned about it. You know everything, you know, images of, you know, don't be like the foolish man who builds his house on the sand, build your house on the rock. Warn, you know, in the last day, many will say, Lord, Lord. Jesus talked about it. We have trained ourselves not to see those words anymore, or at least not to take them seriously. And I can't help but notice and think, you know, it really is, you know, this is really part of a larger shift, even among God's people, where we don't talk about sin as much anymore. We're very, you know, by the culture, we don't want to be judgmental, so we don't discriminate between good and evil very much anymore. We're sliding into maybe more relativistic thinking ourselves. And so as sin goes, and as you know, holding the line and judging with righteous judgment goes, hell goes too.
And it occurs to me that it's difficult to find a more serious matter.
Oh, yeah.
In Scripture.
The room's getting quiet.
I mean, you're talking about eternal destinies here. Mm-hmm. And so it's hard to think of something more serious than this. And so
that's right.
Can we agree together tonight? We can't afford to ignore this. But as the slide says, we need to know what is true.
Right.
So we're going to endeavor to do that tonight, to talk about what is the truth on this sermon subject nobody wants to hear. So we've got some things we want to go through. the number's up there if you want to text some questions in. We'll do our best to weave those in as we're able to the things we're talking about tonight. So if you have a question or a comment, please send a text to us, and we'll make sure that gets out so it includes all of our audience, including the online audience. So we thought the first place to start was just with this most basic question that's not popping up even as I push the button. There it is. Is hell real? Maybe we need to start there. I remember several years ago finding an article on Tim Challey's blog, who I read after periodically, and immediately the title caught my attention. I was just skimming through his articles, and he had one entitled, What I Would Have to Deny Hell.
Right.
And I thought, oh, I need to check that out. I need to pause. It was interesting. It gave a whole list of things we would have to deny in order to deny hell, starting with the fact that you would just have to deny what the Bible makes plain.
Right.
And that is that there is a coming punishment for those who reject Jesus. So, Jeff, my mind went to Romans. That was the first thing that I thought of. Romans chapter 2.
Right.
If you look there in your Bible tonight, because the concern we have is looking at what the Bible says about that. That's the only way we know the truth. I'm in Romans 2. Will you look down to verse 5? Where Paul gives this warning. He says, because of your stubbornness and unrepented heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So there's a day coming,
right.
A day of wrath. Who he says in verse 6, will render to each person according to his deeds, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, here's what's coming. Wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. So four key words there at the end of 8 and the beginning of 9. Wrath and indignation, that's what's coming. And tribulation and distress. It doesn't sound good, does it?
No. And it sounds like God is going to do something about the problems of the world and what we have done.
And then, of course, we're confronted with the plain statements of Jesus. You made this. You keep talking about the red letters.
Yeah.
I don't know if I have red letters in mine.
You have highlighting.
It still counts. And so, like Mark 9. look over at Mark 9. Because Jesus warns about hell. In Mark 9, I'm headed down to let's just grab verse 43, Mark 9, 43. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire. And so,
right. And so
Jesus references hell now specifically and warns about the danger of going there. He said, you don't want to go there. Whatever you got to do,
right. Be
sure that doesn't happen to you.
That's right.
So what do we do with these plain statements from the Lord warning us about it?
We ignore them. We fly over them. We to your lesson this morning, we proof text and cherry pick passages that tell us what we want to hear and uplift us, and we can put on our coffee mugs and our cross stitching. This will never show up in a cross stitching in your hallway, but maybe it should. You know, maybe we need to hold before our eyes the things that we would rather not, rather than out of context the things that we'd rather, that make it look like God is just the great grandfather in the sky who's there to hand out cookies and pats on the head. He is a merciful and good God, but part of that is the goodness and the severity of God.
So it's almost like idolatry. We make him in our image as we want him to be.
As we have done from the beginning.
And ignore these kinds of statements that come from the Lord himself.
Who he reveals himself in fact to be.
Right, yeah. Right. The other interesting thing that Charlie's had in this article was that you deny the effect of Jesus' sacrifice.
Yeah.
If you
yeah.
deny hell. So I thought about John 3:16, that famous yeah. that famous text that we know because of field goals in football. But
right.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him would not
perish. Yeah.
So what's that about?
Well, yeah, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense if there's no hell to be avoided. You know, what are we being saved from? What are we being saved for?
Well, that does raise the question.
Yeah.
If there is no hell, why did Jesus die? From what are we being rescued? What is the consequence? What is the punishment?
And realize, you know, the Paul's point in 1 Corinthians then, the crucifixion and the resurrection is the hinge of the faith. If Jesus, you know, was not raised from the dead, our faith is in vain, which also means if it was not necessary, our faith is in vain. What are we even saying when we call ourselves Christians? And the whole, you know, so much of the vocabulary of the Bible begins to crumble and go away.
Yeah, what you wind up with realizing is that the Bible teaching about hell is not this isolated passage that maybe is open to interpretation,
No. But
it's actually thematic from cover to cover.
Yeah.
There is an ultimate day of accountability that's coming when men are going to answer, and there's a consequence if we don't listen.
Well, yeah, and that's the thing. At the end of the day, why is it called the gospel? Well, it's not the good news that Jesus has come to solve this life's problems. It's the good news because you don't have to go to hell. That's why it's good news. That's what he came to do and proclaim.
Which connects, I think, as well with another thing you would have to deny. If there is no hell, then you deny any ultimate justice.
And that's huge.
I mean, I think it is.
It's easy to say, but that's huge.
Well, I thought about Romans 12:9.
Right.
Remember that passage? It's talking about how we need to be patient and treat our enemies well because God says, vengeance is mine and I will repay. Think about how much that factors in to our worldview, this belief that ultimately there is a day coming. I don't have to get all the accounts settled. I don't have to settle all the scores because I know the day is coming when God will deal with the righteous and the wicked and will do justly in everyone's case. And so I don't have to worry
right.
about making sure that happens in my life to my enemies. I know God is going to take care of that.
Right. And again, you begin to, you know, kind of what we were saying a second ago. If there is no hell, then there is no ultimate justice, which means that evil is never dealt with. It means that there's no such thing as mercy. What is God? In what sense would God show us mercy if there's no justice that God is meeting out that we need to be shown mercy to avoid? And if there is no mercy, then it means there's no hope, David, because this is all there is then. It's just God patting us on the head and holding our hand through this world. But this is it. There's no reset. There's no change. If there is no hell, then there's nothing better for us either. And that ought to sober us up a little bit.
So does it make you happy that this is true?
No, it makes... Yeah, that's a trick question.
Intentionally.
No.
Actually...
It makes me sober.
Yes.
It makes me sober.
I'm not happy this is true.
Right.
Hell is a scary prospect.
Right.
And we're meant to... See, there's something else you're not supposed to do. You're not supposed to be afraid, right?
Right.
We're meant to fear that possibility.
Yeah. Well, Jesus even said, fear the one who can cast body and soul into hell.
Right.
Fear him.
Yes, that's exactly
Take him
right.
seriously.
But the fact that I don't like it
right.
doesn't mean it isn't so.
Right.
And we need to be careful about that.
Well, it's the same logical flaw we dealt with earlier in this quarter that we've been doing. You know, just the fact that I don't like the way God runs the world doesn't mean he doesn't exist. The fact that things aren't the way we would prefer doesn't mean they aren't that way. It just means we need to adjust our attitude and accept reality for what it is.
So let's move on. If it's real, let's take this second question. And oddly enough, it ties perfectly with a question that just popped up from the crowd. Does God send people to hell? And then we got this question popped up. Can we claim to believe in a God, or how can we believe in a God that claims to be love and yet will condemn souls for eternity who commit acts that all commit? And so I think those two things kind of go together. This
yeah.
idea that it does God send people to hell, and how can that be true if he is a good and loving God? So let's take this part of the question. Does God send people to hell? I think that's a setup question.
Yeah, it is. I mean, you can answer it in two different directions depending on what you mean by your answer. I mean, that's the thing. In one sense, you know what God does. Think about back in John chapter 3. God sent his son into the world not to condemn the world, John chapter 3 says, but so that everyone could be saved. In theory, everyone could have been saved. Everyone won't be saved. That's not what the text is saying. But you go back and you read John chapter 3. God sent his son into the world not to condemn. He doesn't want people to go to hell. So why are people going to go to hell anyways? Because people choose to refuse the amnesty God has offered through Jesus. That's why people go to hell. You stop and think about it this way. What's the refrain in Romans chapter 1? You read from Romans chapter 2 a moment ago. You go back back a chapter, the refrain in Romans chapter 1 is what when it's describing the sin of the human race. And so God gave them over. God gave them, three times, God gave them over. In other words, it's not God's will that we do this, but if we, in our free will, do this, then God is going to give us the consequences of what we have chosen. And so there's a very real sense in which we are the ones who send ourselves to hell, because in theory, the entire human race could have been saved if we, after we had fallen, would have been willing to bow the knee to God and Jesus.
And you talked about what God did to make that possible.
Right.
That probably needs to be amplified.
Sure.
Because it isn't as though God just relented and said, okay, I'll forgive you.
Right.
What was done at a tremendous price.
Right.
The precious blood of the Son, Peter tells us. That's what bought our redemption. And so God goes that far. He goes all the way up to the point of imposing on our free will to bring us to Him. And at the end of the day, we've got to decide whether we're going to receive that or not.
And along that line, maybe we can start easing back into the question now about, you know, the classic, why would a God of love send people to hell? You know, because we've got to be careful how we define God's love. You know, He loved the world, and His love is shown in the fact that He made it possible for people not to go to hell. That's God's preference. Or again, 2 Peter chapter 3, people mock or wonder, where is God? God hasn't come back yet. Jesus hasn't come back yet. And 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter says, it's the long-suffering of God because He's not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And so even why the world is still here tonight is for God to give opportunity for more people to repent. God is, in His love, holding out, offering Jesus. That's the love of God. If we go to hell, let's be honest, we've done it to ourselves.
I love Frank Turek's description of that. He said it's kind of like a guy who likes a girl, but she doesn't like him.
Right.
And so the guy tries to win her favor, and he's nice to her, and he's kind to her, and she's not interested in him. And so he pushes even harder, does everything he can to win her affection, and she's not interested in him. What would you think if the guy said, I don't care if you're not interested, I'm going to force this relationship on you? That's when we start talking about someone being a stalker.
Right.
And creepy. Right? If she's not interested, what does he need to do? Move on.
Right.
And that's really what we do to God. God has made every overture possible to draw us to Him.
Everything short of taking away our free
taking
will.
Taking, forcing it.
Yeah, that's right.
And if we just say, no, I don't want it. In fact, that's what hell is, folks. It's where we go away from God because we did not want a relationship with Him, at least not on His
terms. Right.
So you said there's one sense in which the answer to that question is no. There's also a sense in which the answer to that question is yes.
Well, of course. I mean, ultimately, He is.
He rules the universe.
The judge, right.
And He is the judge.
Right.
And in Matthew 25 and verse 41, it is the judge who said, depart.
Right.
And so the day will come when the judge of the universe does render a verdict and we're told to depart. Someone asked, how do you explain hell to someone who doesn't believe in God and the Bible?
Well, they need to believe in God and the Bible first. I mean, that goes back to, it does go back to what we've talked about earlier, though, in this quarter, where you've got to deal with worldview and assumptions before you can deal sometimes with specific questions. And so in a very real sense, if there is no God, then there's no hell, probably, because if there is no God, evolution's true, that's how we got here, which means we come from nothing and we go to nothing. And so, yeah, I mean, I don't think you can have that conversation in a meaningful way until you get God in the picture.
Well, it's so that really segues nicely into this next question.
Yeah.
Because the third question we wanted to deal with tonight was the question of who goes to hell. Because oddly enough, that seems to have a great influence over whether or not people believe in hell.
That's right. Who's on the list?
And what they believe about hell.
Yeah.
So someone says, well, you know, what about the person who doesn't believe in God and the Bible? How do we convince them about hell? Let someone do something awful to someone they love.
Yeah.
and all of the sudden someone murders a loved one, and I'm more open to the idea.
That issue of justice. We want to know that there's going to be justice at the end of all this.
We do. And someone else posed the question that intersects this one. They said, do we deal with hell the same way when a truly bad person dies versus a truly good person who is not a New Testament Christian?
Right, right.
And that's exactly right. This question actually weaves its way through all of the conversation going right. on about this. What would you think? Let me pose a question a different way. Do you think Americans believe in hell? What do y'all think? Yes or no?
Everyone, no one wants to answer.
So, to my surprise, Pew did a survey, I think it was 2018. 2/3 of Americans said they believed in hell. That surprise you? And it gets easier to get people on board when you start identifying who's going to be there. Talk about Hitler spending eternity in hell, and most Americans are like, oh, okay, now I could go with that.
Yeah.
That works for me.
That's right.
So do you see how this question affects how people believe? If you're talking about someone who murdered my child
right.
or my mom,
right.
then I'm a whole lot more open to there being some kind of ultimate justice where they're going to get it and it's going to be really bad.
Right.
Right?
Absolutely.
But when you get beyond the obviously evil, like Hitler or other genocidal dictators.
The nice non-Christian.
Now we start getting a little squeamish.
Yeah.
A little more squeamish when maybe I might be in that number.
Right.
So what we believe about who will go, I think, has a huge impact on ultimately what people believe about hell, period. Which is interesting, because if we're going to start talking about who's going to hell, then you got to figure out whose standards you're going to use. Are you going to use our cultural standards? Because we're all good with Hitler going, right?
Yeah. You know, in fact, ironically, the further we go into history, into our own time, the list keeps getting shorter.
It's
down to about
to
five people now.
Guys, go back 200 years, and the list would have looked different with who people are okay.
Sinners in the hand of an angry God, when Edwards is basically saying to his whole congregation, I think most of you are going.
Yeah.
You know, whereas today, you know, it's down to about five people.
By the way, hellfire and brimstone, a century ago, 2 centuries ago, was considered good preaching.
Absolutely.
That was expected. And so what you have is a completely different mindset, a completely different list then.
Well, rather than being renewed in our minds, we have been conformed to the world and the world's thinking about this ourselves.
And so what it illustrates is the danger of depending on our thinking. Are you with me on that?
Right.
If we're going
to
start letting our feelings and judgment impact the truth about hell, we're going to wind up being into trouble
with
that. So on the question of who goes, we've really got to go back to the judge, first of all, because he's the only one that matters in the end.
Yeah, we're back to week one and two here now.
Yeah, exactly. And secondly, what he says is going to be the truth, whether or not people like that or not.
Right.
And so we're kind of stuck with what the New Testament says about that. So what kinds of things does it say? Let's look at a couple of passages. Let's go back to the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5 is where we can start. I thought about this segment beginning at verse 27. In these days of pornography, 27 and 28 get a lot of attention, where Jesus said, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery.
Right.
But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now here's what we do wrong with that verse. We use it to talk about the pornography problem, true enough.
Right.
But we don't read the rest of it.
The dramatic action you should be taking because of what's at stake.
Because the Lord goes on to say more about that, and we just pass right over verse 29. If your right eye makes you stumble,
pluck it
connected
out.
Back to 28.
Right.
Tear it out and throw it from you. Why? For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And then he echoes that same part or that same idea in verse 30. So he connects that sin with a warning about hell. You better not lust. You better not
right.
let that be who you are, because
right.
it will send you to hell.
And I think, David, you've had a lot of experience as well with people who struggle with this sin. You know, and it's kind of funny, you know, people who struggle with it or engage in it, they may feel guilty, they may know they shouldn't, they may, you know, eventually ask for help in stopping, whether it's professional help or church accountability or something. But at the end of the day, and maybe if this is you and you've struggled with this, ask yourself or interrogate your own thought processes. We sit there and we feel guilty, we know we shouldn't, but how many of us actually finish the verse like you just did and realize, I need to stop this, not just because it's bad or it's bad for my marriage or it's bad for my brain or, you know, all the studies, et cetera, but I need to stop this because I'm going to go to hell for this. Nobody may know. My spouse may never find out. The elders won't know. I mean, it's the ultimate secret sin in this age. But God knows, and Jesus' whole point is not just it's bad for your marriage or it's bad for your mind. It's because if you do this, you're going to go to hell. That's simple because I know. And we don't finish that thought because, again, it's uncomfortable. We don't put the stakes back where they need to be in so many of our moral decisions.
So let me just, that makes me want to pose a question. Would you be okay if somebody stood up here and preached that? You guys, if you let pornography get a hold of your heart and that's how you live, you'll go to hell for that. Is that okay? I want you to think about that, folks, because that's what the Lord said about it. So if we try to answer this question, who's going to go? One of the things we find is that a guy who gives himself over to lust, he's going to go. And then as we press on through the sermon, there's more about this. I thought, Jeff, in chapter 7, I thought about 13 and 14.
Yeah.
About the broad way that's going where?
Destruction. Right.
And the narrow way that leads to life, and he says few find it. What's the implication of that?
That some people, or majority of people, honestly, are going to hell because it's the easier way to live.
So it's a completely, the biblical idea is completely inverted from the way our culture thinks about it.
Right.
Our culture's message is the vast majority of people are going to heaven.
Because we're basically good people.
Whereas we're basically good people. And there's this little bitty, tiny, minute cut
right.
of people.
The list has gotten small. Five people.
Smaller and smaller.
Five people are going.
Who are going to go to hell.
And they're in the history books. They're the big monsters of history.
That's exactly right. Which is the opposite of what Scripture says.
Yeah. Repeatedly, by the way. Repeatedly.
In fact, if you skip on down, in 21, he wraps in religious people too. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, we did not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles. And I will declare to them, I never knew you. And there are the words.
Right.
Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And so, if you want to answer the question, the answer is those who do not do the will of the Father.
Right.
Which seems to be the clear implications. In fact, I think that's crystal clear by the time you get to the end
right.
of the sermon with the parable of the two builders at the
right.
end. Remember, where does the foolish man build his house, right? Y'all want to do the song? No, I don't want to do the song. Built it on the sand, right? And the storm comes, and what happens? Do y'all not know the song?
We skipped VBS last year. We're rusty.
Yeah, I guess so. The house falls.
Right.
And great is its fall. What is the implication?
Eternal loss.
Yes.
I mean, the great fall, and great is the fall, all is lost if the house of that is your life falls. And again, David, to kind of keep weaving back to what we've been developing in these questions, notice in everything you've just said, you know, why do people go to hell? Because God's a monster and unfair and unjust, not really loving after all? No, those who do the will of my Father. In other words, whose choice is it? You know, God pronounces the verdict based on what we choose to do. We choose where we build the house that is our life. We choose whether we do the will of the Father or not. And God, just at the last day, the day of judgment, God ratifies, in a sense, the decision that we have made.
So if the parable at the end of the sermon, it means anything, the idea is that you have two kinds of people. And he talks about there. Those who hear the words and act on them.
Right.
And those who hear the words and do not act on them. One is building a house that'll endure.
Right.
The other is building a house that is destined for the greatest fall.
Right.
And so there are your two categories. It's the two categories he's basically been working on throughout the latter part of chapter seven, throughout the end of the whole sermon. It all boils down to, do I listen to him and do what he said, or do I not? One house is going to endure, one life endures, the other does not.
Right.
Somebody just sent in Matthew 25, 34 through 46.
Exactly.
And I have that in my notes as well, because you have the judgment scene there.
Yeah.
The sheep and the goats.
The right hand and the left.
Some are told to come. Some are told to depart.
I never knew you.
And the interesting thing there is what they didn't do.
Right.
Well, upon what was their penalty based? Not serial killing.
Right. It wasn't the sins they committed. It was the good works that they failed to do. And that's one of the things that we forget, just as a sidebar, folks, is we're not told in the Bible as Christians to just don't sin. We're told to produce fruit. We're told to do certain things as well. It's not just avoiding the bad stuff. It's we're accountable for doing certain things.
That's in the reading this coming week.
Yeah, it is, actually. That's right.
The parable of the sower. Watch for that in the Bible reading. That's in the parable of the sower.
Yeah.
This would be a great point to throw in a question. Someone asked, can you explain why King Saul would go to hell when he didn't commit as many sins as David, which also had a man murdered?
Yeah. Well, because, in fact, in one sense, the question itself touches on what we have already been getting at, which is, it's God's standards, not ours. Well, how we define fair and just is not how God defines it. And so what happens, you know, at the end of the day is, David shows an openness to correction. When he is confronted with his sin, he acknowledges it. When Saul is confronted with his sin, he denies it, ignores it, no repentance. And so it's not what you do, it's how you react to what you have done. That in one sense, in their case, both of them had a prophet confront them, Samuel and Nathan, two very different reactions.
It really speaks to the question of, you know, does a person have to be perfect to go to heaven?
Right.
And the answer to that question is this isn't about perfection. It's more about the spirit of a person's heart.
Yeah, and to that point, in fact, this goes back to a conversation we were just having with somebody after services this morning. Repentance is a much bigger word than just step number four, right before step number five is baptism and we're done. Repentance really is a lifestyle, ongoing, of constantly refining my mind and my heart and therefore my actions as I continue to become more holy, more pure, more sanctified. And so repentance is not just a one-time act you do, a step number three or four, depending on which order you put your list in. It's a lifestyle.
Yeah, going to heaven or hell is not about what's on your list of sins you've committed. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
It's about what you've done about the things that are on your list.
In fact, to that question, go back and read 1 Timothy chapter 1, where Paul talks about, he lists the horrors of what he was, even as a well-meaning person of good conscience, but so severely mistaken. And his whole point in 1 Timothy chapter 1, go back and read that tonight, is basically, and yet God forgive me as an example of mercy, that if he can forgive me, he can forgive anybody of anything. It's not what you've done or how much you've done. It's do you repent when you are shown the truth about who you are and what your life is.
So coming back to the question we were working on, question number three, who will go? That's a matter that belongs to the judge.
Yeah, and that goes back to what we were talking about the other week with judging. And the difference is, there's a difference in discretion and discernment and condemnation. I have no right. I mean, that's where we get a little fuzzy sometimes. I have no right to authoritatively say who's in and who's out. Even though, you know, based on what I read in the Bible, I'm not sure about Hitler. You know what I'm saying? But even still, I have no right to really speak that. God alone speaks the words. But the book gives us a pretty good idea of the standard. I mean, that's the whole point. Jesus says, you have my words, they will judge you in the last day.
They will judge you in the last day. That's exactly right. Somebody asked this question, and I don't know where it's going to fit, so I'm going to put it in here.
Okay.
How can you preach a topic of hell to a society that does not believe in personal responsibility?
Well, that's part of confronting the world with how it needs to change.
Yeah.
I mean, you know, if we're sitting here having a talk with the interns, you know, we give them practical advice about that. But part of this is doing what the prophets did in the Old Testament, what Jesus did in his own day. You may pick a wise way to do it and a wise time to do it, but you have to tell the world hard truths it doesn't want to hear sometimes. That's why they killed Jesus. That's why they stoned the prophets.
So you've heard Jeff and I say a lot that we need to get real comfortable being out of step with culture. And that's just where we're going to end up being. This is a great example of that.
Yeah.
People in the world do not believe what's in the book about this subject. We are going to be out of step with the world. And so the question we need to answer is, do I want to be comfortable here, or do I want to be comfortable with where I am with the Lord?
Right.
Because now, we're not going to be able to do both over the long haul.
That's right. And that's why, again, you know, Jesus, if that's the exact context of which Jesus in the Gospels talks about, don't fear man who can kill body and has nothing more he can do. Fear the one who can cast body and soul into hell. Fear him. Serve God despite the consequences.
Okay. I'm going to put up the last two questions together.
Yeah, let's just
because they kind of wind up being intertwined. Question number four was, how long does hell last? And then question number five was, is hell fair? And I think inevitably those two ideas kind of wind up being intertwined with each other.
Yeah.
It is how long hell lasts that is the reason a lot of people think
it's not fair.
That it is unfair. So I looked at some online forums over the last couple of weeks thinking about this session we would do tonight. And that's basically the objection that people have to
hell. Punishment doesn't fit the crime.
That I live on earth for a little while, and I do some bad things, and now you're saying I'm going to be punished for all eternity. It isn't fair. And I actually found a guy on one forum who was even willing to go to bat for Hitler and say it wasn't fair for Hitler.
Where have you been on the internet?
It was Reddit.
So, well, enough said.
Yeah, enough said. But this guy said, even if you argue that he had to spend a trillion years in hell for each person who died in World War II. I don't know how he came up with that standard, but that was his.
Isn't that the irony, though? By what standard do you even set that? Well, I think that's cruel.
But that's his standard.
You see what I'm saying?
And he said, but eventually he ought to be able to get out.
Yeah.
And so the idea is it isn't fair because it lasts so long. So what do we say about that? Well, first of all, how long does it last? We need to answer that.
Well, you know, it's eternal. I mean, you know, number one, Scripture says that just explicitly, but it's you know, it's also one of those, you know, if we expect heaven to last forever, then kind of, you know, hell is the antithesis of that. You know, I think, David, you know, aside from, and I know you're going to take us to a couple of texts in a moment that explicitly name the eternal nature of hell explicitly, but I think part of why we choke on this is, number one, we don't understand the enormity of what it means to be humans made in the image of God. The reason we don't think the punishment fits the crime is because we do not understand the enormity of what it means to bear the image of God. It's a great honor, it's a great privilege, but it's a great responsibility. And to defile the image of God, you know, we only look at it in terms of specific sins. I told some lies, I looked at some pornography, whatever. I have defaced the image of God in me, whatever I've done. And the problem is we don't frame our crime in nearly a big enough term. I have insulted the Almighty. I have spat in God's face. And the truth of the matter is, because I am made in His nature, there are certain aspects, therefore, of God-likeness I partake in, one of which is I am an eternal being right now. God had no beginning. God has no end. I'm not God. I had a beginning. But like God, I have no end now. And if I have chosen, we've already established, I think, what we've done tonight, I have established that this is ultimately of my own free will. I made these choices.
Right.
God is ratifying the choices I have made. Then the fact of the matter is, as a being who bears His image, then I suffer the eternal consequences of an eternal being who has refused to act in God-imaging ways.
I think we're kind of stuck with whatever the judge says.
That's right.
About how long hell is. If you go to Matthew 25, if you look at the end of, that's the text I was thinking of, at the end of Matthew 25, at the end of the judgment scene, he says of the wicked, these will go away into eternal punishment.
Explicit.
But the righteous into eternal
two sides of the same coin.
Life.
Right.
I think we're kind of stuck with that.
Yeah.
What else could one say?
Right.
It lasts as long as heaven does, but that's not the right way to say that.
No.
It's eternal the way that heaven is. Here's the odd thing, and I want you to think about this. People are going to loudly complain. That's terribly unjust. They say that about hell. Have you ever noticed nobody says that about heaven? I have yet to encounter the person who argued, it is not fair that we get to spend eternity. Maybe I was good, and not always that good, but I was good for 70, 80 years, however many I lived on earth, and then God's going to let me go to heaven forever. That just isn't fair. At some point, he just ought to kick me out if we're going to really be fair about this. Nobody makes that argument. Why is that?
Because we always put the thumb on the scale in our favor.
We like the idea of reward. We don't like the idea of consequences and punishment. And I do think that's a product of the culture that we live in.
Oh, absolutely.
Whatever we do wrong, it's never a big deal. Parents are largely to blame for that. And therefore, there shouldn't be any terrible consequences. I watch way too many cop crime court shows, right? Nobody ever thinks, no matter what they've done, they're getting a fair shake, largely because there shouldn't be consequences for what I do.
We're all about rights, but we're nothing about responsibilities.
Which should give us a great deal of pause when we begin to make moral judgments about what's fair.
That's right.
The very first question we should ask ourselves is, but do I even really know what fair is anymore?
That's right. That's exactly right. I mean, our sense of justice, of right and wrong, is so skewed. And let's be honest, the sense of justice and fairness, I think, as we kind of transition to this last question, now this last issue, the issue of justice and fairness is really a subset of how you define good and evil, right? You know, and that's, you know, as God made clear to Job thousands of years ago, that's something only God can do and only God can fully understand. Job, you're never going to understand the nature of good and evil the way I do. Therefore, define it the way I do. Therefore, administer justice the way I do. And to kind of also piggyback off your point, this is something that Paul makes very clear in Romans chapter 9. The real wonder is not that God that hands out harsh justice. The real wonder is, why does God show any mercy at all? Because the truth of the matter is, you and I don't do that. If somebody murders your kid, are you interested in showing mercy? No. Yet God is the one who, despite all that we have done, including the murder of his son, still delights, the Bible says, to show mercy and compassion to us. That's the real wonder.
The other part of the problem, there's a fundamental logical problem with the argument that hell is not fair.
Right.
And that is, how does one judge fairness in the first place? You ever thought about that?
Yeah.
When we argue that something isn't fair, that is a backhanded appeal to a standard by which one judges fair, unfair, or in the bigger picture, as you were saying, between right and wrong.
Good and evil itself.
Understand, there is no way to make that judgment absent, as we said at the beginning of all this, God and the Bible. There has to be a God who gets to make the rules for everybody.
Right.
And that will has to be expressed somewhere. Without God in the Bible, the whole idea of fairness is a pointless construct that we've created. That has
right.
no real significance, no essence to it,
no.
no ground on which it's founded. It's just an opinion.
Well, and to your point, you know, you mentioned, you kind of brought up the crime drama analogy, and you know, nobody ever thinks, no criminal ever thinks they're getting a fair shake. The fact of the matter is, criminals are in the system. They don't get to define how the system runs then.
Right.
The judge is outside. The judge is innocent. The judge is not part of it. And therefore, only the judge can be unbiased and truly administer justice.
Yeah. So if we have to have God in the Bible in order to even have a standard by which to judge fairness.
Yeah.
Now we're stuck with what the judge said.
That's right. And along that line, David, let's, you know, again, because all of these five questions really, you know, kind of tease onto each other in different ways and wind up in this place. That's why people really choke on hell. It just doesn't seem very fair. Let's remember something too. Again, if we go to hell, it's very much a product of what we have done, the choices we have made. And remember, God didn't create hell for us. You know, Matthew 25, we referred to several times tonight. Verse 41 there, when Jesus, you know, warns about it. But the hell was created, he says in Matthew 25 and verse 41, for the devil and his angels. You realize he didn't make hell for human beings, folks. Because in theory, we all could have been saved. He made it for the devil and his angels. The devil who tempted us into sin in the garden. Adam and Eve are minding their own business, eating what they're supposed to be eating. This happened because Satan started. God made hell for Satan and the angels and the demons. It wasn't made for us. So, you know, we're sitting there, you know, looking at God, he's not fair. We're not supposed to be going there. In God's plan, we're not going there. The whole plan is to save us. In God's plan, we don't go there. And so, of course, he's been more than fair. He's been merciful.
Isn't there also a sort of potter and clay argument that needs to be made here? Yeah. I keep thinking back, to the prophet who uses that illustration and thinking to myself, is there just a point at which God looks as the potter at us, the clay, and said, really? Right. Is it your business to question what I do?
You didn't create yourself.
You didn't create yourself. That exactly right. I'm God. The thing that we need to be doing is listening. It's the height of human arrogance to think about that my feelings about how things ought to be, perhaps feelings skewed by a corrupt culture, should override what the Creator revealed in Scripture. I wonder if the potter's saying...
And I'm the criminal.
Yes, you need to just read and be quiet.
Yeah.
Listen to what the potter said.
I've offered you mercy. Now show some gratitude instead of complaining about my system.
To wrap all this up, because we're out of time, just so critical that we have some conversations about this. We can't stop talking about this, folks. And I'm going to tell you something that may strike you wrong coming right out of my mouth, but I want you to process it. We need to talk to our kids about this. Because our kids are not growing up in a world where people believe that the destinies of heaven and hell are possibilities for everyone. That's not the message that they're hearing. We really need to be talking to our kids about this. They need to understand what's really at stake. And they're only going to hear it if we sit down and share the truth from God's word about this. Why don't you lead us in a prayer, and that'll wrap us up for tonight.
Let's pray. God in heaven, we are so very thankful that you are a God not just of justice, but of mercy. Father, we're very thankful that you have told us the truth about what's at risk and what's at stake, that you've told us the truth about ourselves and the condition that we are in, and that then, Father, you have actually been a God of love who has not only warned us, but through the blood and broken body of your Son, opened the way of escape. That is how Jesus is the pioneer and trailblazer who goes behind the veil back into your presence. Father, we're thankful for Jesus who has shown us the path out of the flames into your eternal glory and light. Father, help us not to argue with you, debate with you, rationalize away the reality of what you have created and how it works. Help us simply to bow our knees, to break our will to yours, and to follow your path and obey Jesus' words so that we can hear at the end, well done, good and faithful servant. And then, Father, help us to shine our light. Help us to have the courage to tell other people the truth, humbly, but honestly. And please help us to have the courage of our convictions in the world that is rapidly running away from you. Forgive us of our sins, Father, for we recognize these are the things that may cost us our souls. May we live in a constant state of repentance, examining ourselves and renewing our minds. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Oh, we had one come in.